So I don't know how you got on this morning. It seems a long time ago now. How many people managed to read to the end of Daniel? How many people got as far as chapter 10, which would be all of those people and some more? Okay, that's less people than read all the way through to the end. How many people read chapter 1? Okay. Fine. Good. So I don't know whether you got as far as thinking about the structure, both kind of sections and repeating patterns. Here's something you probably won't have seen, and that is if you opened up your Bibles as opposed to using a bit of paper, that if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, and it doesn't say this on your bit of paper, but at chapter 2, verse 4, there's a little footnote in the Bibles, and it tells you this. That chapter 1, 1 to 2, 4 is in Hebrew. 2, 4 to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And the last bit goes back into Hebrew. The significance of that is that Hebrew is the language of God's people. And Aramaic is the common language of the Persian period. The kind of lingua franca, like English, I suppose, is today. I mean, everybody in the world speaks English, obviously. Certainly in lots of areas of international life. And in the same way, Aramaic was the equivalent of that. Now, why is it that this book, uniquely in the Bible, is written in two languages? And I suppose the best answer I've heard is that chapters 2 to 7, that bit that is written in the language of all the world, was written for the Persian world at large, the wider world, not just for the people of God. We're going to look a bit more at the content of some of those chapters tomorrow. But the basic message for the Gentile world is our God will call you to account because he's Lord over everything. Humble yourself before Israel's Lord because he is. As it says at the end of chapter 2, just look down to the end of chapter 2 in that bit that's verse 20 to 23. Israel's Lord, as Daniel declares, is the Lord. So all the world out there, you guys, the whole world needs to recognize Israel's God is the God. I suppose you could say the aim is to convert. And then chapter 1 is introductory. The main theme is established that God's rule, that God rules, as we're thinking this morning. And then chapters 8 to 12 are for the insider, to interpret things for God's people. The content of the stories of chapter 2 to 7, we're kind of given a glimpse of what is going on behind the scenes. And one way of putting it is to describe this as a tale of two realities. We're thinking this morning that you could see Daniel as a tale of two cities. Here it is as a tale of two realities. In other words, the same events can be described in chapters 2 to 7 as what you see is what you get. You look out the window, this is what you see. That's real. This is reality. But there's also another way of looking at it. There's a heavenly view on it all that describes things that are going on behind the scenes in the heavenlies. You can't see them, but they're just as real. So in other words, the language of God's people, the language of all the world, another way of putting that is the two realities. You've got a glimpse behind, beyond, and you've got the what you see is what you get. And you've got, again, the glimpse behind, beyond. And it's that stuff that is beyond, behind, that stuff that we're being given the glimpse of in chapters 8 to 12. That's the stuff we need convincing about. You don't need convincing about the stuff you can see all around you. It's obvious. We can see it. It's the stuff that is being revealed to God's people. That's the stuff that we need to be convinced about. And that is what God says to his people. He reveals to his people via his prophet. He reveals to us and puts that alongside what we see. So we've got what God says and that we hear alongside what we see and experience in the world all around us. And the person of faith holds to what God says in the world that we see. Let me just say that again. The person of faith holds to what God says in the world that we see all around us. come back to chapter 1, verse 1 that we were looking at earlier, because the first couple of verses are an example of exactly these two realities. You see, verse 1 describes the national tragedy. Jerusalem overtaken by Babylon, the promise of God defeated by the power of Babylon. What you see is what you get. That's what's going on. But chapter 1, verse 2 gives you the other reality. God did it. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, which is real. Both are real. One you can see, but they are both real. Two realities alongside one another. Come to another example, chapter 10, in that reading that we just had a few moments ago. In chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Daniel is mourning for 3 weeks. He's on a subsistence level diet, no meat, no wine. There's no deodorant or shower gel, verse 3, for 3 weeks, end of verse 3. And during that time, he is pleading with God to act on behalf of his people. And presumably all the time he's thinking for 3 weeks, why hasn't God answered my prayer? Pray, 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 pray. Smell, smell, smell. No food, no food, no food. I'm fasting and not washing. Why hasn't God answered my prayer? What's the problem? Why the delay for 3 weeks? And then there's an explanation that he's given. Look down to verses 12 to 14, just after the bit that we were reading, because then this glorious man who brings the message to Daniel says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. I've come to you because of your words." Here's the other reality. Here's the explanation. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." The prince of the kingdom of Persia is some kind of angelic being. Some evil or demonic power, I think, who is opposing Michael and this angelic man speaking. You've got this powerful evil spirit working through Persia to harm God's people. And there's been some conflict, some wrestling in the heavenlies, in some other realm of reality that we can't see, for 3 weeks. It's not less real because you can't see it. In fact, it's a very, very real thing that these evil powers are influencing, controlling kingdoms, governments of this world in order to inflict harm and havoc and difficulty onto God's people. But you get the idea, these two bits alongside one another. What you can see, Daniel praying for 3 weeks, nothing happening, and something that he's told, the other reality, just as real, that in the heavenlies there's been some kind of battle, wrestling, fighting that has delayed the answer coming. When I worked at St. Helens, there was one Sunday evening when I was up the front doing things, leading the service on a Sunday night, and as the service ended, somebody came up to me and said, "Your wife Lizzie has phoned. She needs you to phone her urgently." That was before mobile phones, so it can't have been that. It was, "She needs you to come to her." It must have been that. "She needs you to come to her urgently. She's broken down in the middle of the Blackwall Tunnel." Now, the Blackwall Tunnel is one of our nightmares as a family, that we would break down sometime in the Blackwall Tunnel. Sunday evening, Lizzie was there with the four kids, car broken down in the tunnel. So I jumped, got somebody else to drive me there. We went bombing along to the Blackwall Tunnel, and on the northern side of the Blackwall Tunnel, we thought, well, what do we do now? Lizzie's stuck in the middle. How do we get in there? There's massive traffic jam. This was Sunday night. So we kind of drove our car up into the middle of the road, kind of the hard, sort of, what do you call it, central reservation bit. Jumped out of the car, just abandoned it. North approach to the Blackwall Tunnel. Went running in through a door into the Blackwall Tunnel to try and find out what had happened to Lizzie. And basically, we found our way to the control room of the Blackwall Tunnel, where it's really like this. Little men sit with, well, ordinary sized men, with masses of screens all round them that show you every angle of the Blackwall Tunnel. There was the control room where everything was being watched. And in a way, what Daniel is being given is being given a glimpse into the control room in the heavenlies. What is going on behind the scenes that you cannot see? That there is a reality of people, of God, of his angelic beings in the heavenlies, seeing everything that is going on the earth. Now, there are loads of problems with that as an illustration, so don't push it too far, but you get the idea. By the way, just to finish that story, Lizzie hadn't broken down in the Blackwall Tunnel. It's all fine. She's broken down the other side of the Blackwall Tunnel. When we found her, it was fine. End of the story. Good. Now, just pause on that and this idea of these two realities. Do you believe this? We've just sung about our asking God that our faith would rise. In other words, to believe something that the Bible tells us. Here's one thing. There is what we see all around us, and there is another reality that we cannot see that has to be revealed to us. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that we think the stories in chapters 2 to 6 are the easy bit of Daniel, and that chapter 7 to 12 is the difficult bit of Daniel. Can't possibly understand it. Can't make head nor tail of it. So if you're doing Sunday school, obviously you teach the stories of chapter 2 to 6 because we can understand those bits, and you'd leave out the weird stuff. Whereas the Bible says chapter 2 to 6 are for the outsider, but they are easy to misunderstand. You need the explanation of chapters 8 to 12 to make sense of it that God has given to the insider. And that second half of the book, that last little bit of the book, gives us the key to unlock the mysteries. This is the interpretation. This is the application. This makes sense of what we see, without which it is very easy to completely misunderstand this world and what's going on in it. But in studying this, I'm still being left with another big question. Why two languages? Why is this the one Bible book that's got two languages? Why is it like this? Now, I don't know if I'm right on this. This is kind of work in progress, but this is where I'm up to so far. Come back to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells you that all this is happening where? Shinar. Shinar doesn't get mentioned very much in the Bible, but one place it does get mentioned is Genesis chapter 11. Please will you come back there? Oh, we needed a Bible. Yes, you did. Please come back to Genesis chapter 11. We got any Bibles between us? Got a phone? Now, Genesis 11 is the story that we know as the Tower of Babel, but actually more accurately, it's the Tower at Shinar. And you'll know how the first chapters of Genesis are all about the spread of wickedness and the spread of death. They go hand in hand together. And then we come to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11, where we see human rebellion in all its ugliness. If you want to see human rebellion in all its ugliness, you need to read the minutes of the planning committee. So chapter 3, the people in this land of Shinar, can you see that in verse 2, said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them. They made brick for stone, bitumen for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest us we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, the two halves of that verse fit together, and I put that up on the screen for you. That you've got them saying at the beginning of the verse, let's build ourselves a city, so that right at the very end of the verse, we're not dispersed. And in the middle of the verse, let's make the tower go right up to the top of the heavens, so that, middle of the verse, we make a name for ourselves. They want to build a city because at the end of the verse, they don't want to be dispersed. They don't want to go over the whole earth. And they want to build a tower because they want to make a name for themselves. Now, the problem with that is that they're exactly the same problems as the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, because what they are doing is defying God's word and defying his rule. God had told them not to be gathered, but to be dispersed, to spread, to fill the whole earth, to teem all over the earth. But they said, no, we won't do God's command. That's what they're saying here. God has said spread, and we say no. And they defy God's rule because making a name is all about reputation and brand recognition. They want people to know who they are, to be impressed. We all want people to treat us as the big boys in town, and towers have always been used for that. From medieval San Gimignano in Tuscany to the Shard in the city. Towers say, notice us, be impressed. Verse 4 is all about human sin at its most blatant, its most brazen insolence. This is a world desperate to be rid of its creator. Bit like Psalm 2, for those of you who know that psalm, where the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord. They say, let us throw off all restraint that God gives us. They are saying here in Genesis 11, we know better. We're going to gather together and find our security. We're going to be great. We're going to rule. And then look down to verse 5, because this is the turning point in the story where we get the Lord's perspective on the same thing. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built. Now remember, these guys are building a tower with its tops in the heavens, but verse 5, the Lord has to come down to see the city. He looks down and he's got to go down to see it. I mean, it's a bit like a toddler with Lego. And God is, oh, would you look at that? Oh, that's so sweet. Oh, look, it's a lovely little, oh, look at that little tower. Oh, bless. That's what's going on in verse 5. Let's go and see what the little earthlings have done, sweeties. Oh, wow. I said, earth, look what I made. And you made a little Lego tower. That's a nice sundial. I made time. See, the problem is verse 6. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they're one people, they have one language. This is the only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The problem is the might of the mob. Get sinners working together like this, and who knows what they can do? Who knows what will happen in this anti-God project if they work together? Certainly not going to be good news. Think of the vast Nuremberg rallies and Hitler addressing vast crowds, thousands upon thousands. It's very scary. All for one and one for all. It's an inspiring slogan for an adventure story, but it's very frightening if you've got an anti-Christian monolithic state saying that, that decides to extend its power. It's a very good thing that in this verse, God decides to hinder the rise of that kind of unified anti-God force. And so God says, verse 7, let's go down and confuse their language. They'd said in verse 3, we're going to mix up stuff to make bricks. And God says, literally in verse 7, let's go down and mix up their language. This is the Bible's story of where different languages begin. Remember doing this passage as a Bible study in a small group, and somebody who's a language teacher saying, oh, so that's the origin of my job. My job is a direct consequence of human sin. That's why you're teaching French and German. So in verse 4, these guys want to make a name for themselves, and God gives them a name in verse 9. And the name God gives them is Babel, or the Americans pronounce it Babel. So the rabble get a name, Babel. And they didn't want to be dispersed in verse 4, and so God disperses them. That's his punishment. He scatters them. So actually his word and his rule are supreme at the end of this little story here. And this is exactly his purpose for humankind, to spread, to populate the earth, and nothing's going to stop his purpose for he rules in the world over every arrogant tin pot regime of people coming together to try and create unity. Now, Babel is Babylon. The Babylon of Daniel is this same place, Shinar. So Daniel and his mates are taken to the place that has a reputation, stands for, represents rebellion against God's word and his rule. It stands for an attempt to order the world, one common set of values, one language, one list of approved deities, one monolithic educational curriculum. That's what Shinar stands for, unity. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you like, is a kind of deliberate reviver of the Tower of Babel policy. But of course, Babel is also the place that stands for confusion, mixedy-muddledness, confusion that is the result of God's judgment, where God confuses them. And that confusion is expressed in languages so that we can't understand one another. So think of the United Nations, the place that stands in our era for people come together and solve all the problems of the world because it's going to be wonderful if we're all together. And you get people together in the same room and they're all wearing headphones. The place where we come together to be one advertises how different we are from one another. We've got to have headphones to even understand what we're saying. So what I wonder is if the two languages of the book of Daniel represent that kind of confusion that there is in this world, that dispersal, that judgment of God, so that the world cannot understand. We can't make sense of what we see and experience unless God speaks to us in a language that we understand to tell us stuff. And what Daniel says is that God has done exactly that. He speaks to his prophet in dreams and visions. That's the Bible's normal words for how God speaks to a prophet to reveal himself and his truth. So that even in Babel, even in Babel, in Babel town, Babelton, as you can see I was playing with words here, Babylon, even there God reveals stuff to his people so that they know to live with these two realities of what they see and what God says. Into the world of God's judgment and confusion comes God's word that gives us an understanding of the stuff we cannot see but which is real. So that we have in Daniel the reality that you can see and the reality that God tells us. Whilst the pagan lives just with monovision, the one and only view of reality. So, simple question, who understands history? Only the person who knows and can hold together these two realities. What we see here and now, and what God tells us. The theologian understands history far better than the historian. So Simon Sharma is a very clever man, a historian, a social observer, and a commentator of some note. David Sharkey is a very rude man, but a very clever historian. But neither of them, non-Christians as they are, understand history. They don't know what they're talking about. Because they're looking out of one eye, trying to decipher it without knowing the code. They're seeing it upside down and inside out. They've only got half the story. But what God has done is revealed to his people the other reality so that we can hold alongside one another. The reality of what you see is what you get and the reality of what God says to us. And what we're going to do for the rest of this time is think just for a little bit about what God reveals to his people, this other reality, this total explanation of our world that God gives to his people. So let's go back to our sheets, and I've given this the nifty little heading, Rams, Goats, Horns, Kings and Other Weird Stuff. And I've given it that heading because there's no point beating around the bush. Let's start from where we all are, which is, it is weird, this stuff in chapters 8 to 12. But I want to suggest it's only as weird as stepping into Harry Potter. You know, there are pages and pages of glossaries of online of the vocabulary and the words from Harry Potter in order that you can understand it. Kids understand Harry Potter straight away. They don't need to look up the glossary. I think kids can understand Daniel chapter 8 to 12. The language is different, but it's not difficult. It's very straightforward. And what I want to do is just draw out four things that recur all the way through the last chapters to kind of set up what it is that God reveals to us. So the first thing is powerful kings. Oh, by the way, here's some more pictures of monsters. I think that's an attempt to do the monsters from Daniel 7. And here's a children's version that kind of turns it into friendly little lions. Yeah, I think if you're saying, oh, that's cute, you kind of missed the point. I think it's meant to look like that. So, okay, here we go. First thing then, powerful kings. And there are lots of places we could turn to see them described as beasts, as monsters, as horns, as animals, as buildings. There are loads of them. Powerful kings, they come and they go. Let's go to one place, chapter 11, verse 21, just as one example. Chapter 11, verse 21. He's been talking about one powerful king, and then verse 21, in his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots have been devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now you can get the feel of that, can't you? This contemptible person. God is the only one, as we saw in chapter 1, the one who gives authority and position and power. We kept seeing that phrase, the Lord gave. This contemptible person, in contrast, verse 21, isn't given royal majesty, but he obtains it by flattery. Snidey guy. And that title, a contemptible person, that could be on your gravestone. Here lies the remains of the contemptible person. He's incredibly powerful, verse 22, and other armies are just swept away before him. End of verse 23, he hasn't got many people with him, but he's immensely strong. You can't judge his might by the size of his army. He punches well above his weight. Verse 24, he plunders. And in verse 28, he especially targets the Holy Covenant. I think that means God's people. And if you look down to verse 30, he takes action against the Holy Covenant. There are many powerful kings like that one in this vision, sequence after sequence. Make no mistake, there will be very many powerful, nasty power brokers in our world. That wasn't difficult to understand, was it? And as we saw, this guy and the other kings that are described have particularly got it in for God's people. They target God's people. They're driven by hate for him and for us. And that's the second thing to see here, that God's people are in chains. Let's pick it up in verse 32 of chapter 11. This contemptible person shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So this contemptible person's onward march is all over God's people, trampling them down. And it's very violent. Do you see how he works? Through deception, flattery, stroking people's egos. So that the end result is that some of God's people stumble, which I think means trip up as God's people, fall over, fall. So you've got powerful kings and God's people in charge. Mentioning last night a little bit about this opposition that Christians around the world face, but we, remarkably, for several centuries, have been largely safe from. Let me tell you about this man. He's a secret believer in a part of Africa. He was interrogated by Muslim clerics and then beaten up so that his back was broken. He can only get around by using a hand bike like this to pedal. He cannot have a house. He cannot be with his family. He cannot openly go to church. He has to live in secret because if he was found, he would be killed. Let me tell about this woman that we baptized at our church a year ago. She's the person that I mentioned to you, has received a whole load of texts from her wider family. I will be burning you because I spoke with my father and he told me how you threw out your hijab and became Christian. We will execute you because your blood is halal now. We'll not just be killing you, we'll be cutting you into many pieces to see your suffering. We'll kill you by stones because of your leaving Islam. This is the world that we see all around us. Powerful kings, God's people in chains. And if you think it isn't, hear this. This is a Christian author, John White, writing about 40 years ago, and he said this: I want to awaken the Western Church with the blast of a trumpet, warning her that the normal conditions under which the church bears witness are not those we now experience. The normal conditions under which the church bears witness are conditions hostile to Christian witness. That is the world we live in. Now, add alongside that the different reality that God is speaking to Daniel and through Daniel to us. And it concerns a powerful king. And the clearest place to meet him is in chapter 7. We're going to look at the context a bit more tomorrow. But come back to chapter 7. And the picture in chapter 7 is of God the judge. You've got these powerful kings strutting their stuff and opposing God's people. But come down to chapter 7, verse 9. Right in the middle of these powerful kings opposing God's people. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. If you drew a picture of that, it would look silly, wouldn't it? But the imagery is so strong, isn't it? Of the powerful God, the Ancient of Days. And all of the other powers in verses 11 and 12 are brought to nothing. They are killed, verse 11, they're destroyed, they're given over to the fire. And then, verse 13, look at the next bit. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the bit we were just reading about. They came to him, was presented before him. And to this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A powerful king that all people should serve and whose kingdom is indestructible. And the context is verse 25. Just look down to verse 25. The context is God's faithful ones are suffering. But there is a powerful king, a son of man. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself, of course. This is the Lord Jesus who is the king we're talking about here. The one who is going to bring justice. Powerful kings, God's people in chains, and the powerful king who will bring justice. We tend to think of judgment as a bad thing, don't we? As bad news, which of course it is. But I think the point here is that judgment is a good thing. Judgment is good news. You see, the fact that God is going to bring everything into judgment and every enemy of his and of us will be killed and destroyed and burned with fire, verse 11. The fact that there is a day that is so full of God's anger that you can call it the day of wrath, that is good news. That there is a powerful king who can utterly destroy the monsters of Daniel, the powerful kings in this world. Powerful destroy every rule and every authority and every power, everything that opposes him, every enemy. And if he will do that, it shows that he's not indifferent. He's not indifferent to unfairnesses. He's not indifferent to our suffering. He's not indifferent to his people being in chains. So chapter 7 tells us not only is there a powerful king, but that God's people will be triumphant. As you're reading through chapter 7, you get to verse 15 and suddenly the Son of Man disappears. And it's quite a surprise. The Ancient of Days, the books being opened, Judgment Day, the Son of Man reigning forever, all power and authority, and then he disappears. And amazingly, God's people who are now in chains, well, here we're given a glimpse of our destiny. Look down to verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse 22. Till the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Isn't that remarkable? All that stuff ought to be spoken about Jesus, and it's spoken about you. God's people in chains will be triumphant. Our future rule depends on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus, the Son of Man, is given all authority, we will share with him in that. In other words, and here's the encouragement. Encouragement for that guy Jacob I was just telling about. That woman Ruth. It's not her real name, but we'll call her Ruth. The encouragement for them, the encouragement for us, the issues that we face today, powerful kings, God's people in chains, the encouragement is that the outcome is already certain. The outcome of those issues has been determined, and that is a supremely powerful king, with a capital K-I-N-N-G, enthroned, the court convened, judgment pronounced, our vindication certain. We have then these two realities to put alongside one another. Powerful kings, God's people in chains. You can see that all around us. And if we can't, we live in an abnormal time. And the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, given all authority forever and ever, and God's people ruling with him. And the question is when? And the answer is time, times, and half a time, which makes it absolutely clear. Let's come to the end of chapter 9, and we'll just have a little look at this as we finish. Chapter 9 is where Daniel is pleading with God. Please, will you come and sort out the mess we're in? And if you look down to verse 20, you'll see that while Daniel is speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, presenting my plea, while I was speaking in prayer, verse 21, the man Gabriel came to me in swift flight. He made me understand, speaking with me, and said, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. I've now come to speak to you that other reality that you can't see. So obviously what he's about to say in verses 24 to 27 is really significant. This matters. This is the answer from God to the exile. This is God's reply to the prayer of his people. This is what God says to you when you say, Lord, please will the reign of Jesus come and will you vindicate your suffering people? The answer is a whole load of weird stuff about 70 weeks. Or actually it's 77s. And these 77s, whatever that means in verse 24, is made up of, in verse 25, 62 sevens and seven sevens and then another seven or half a seven, whatever that is. Now, I'm sure you can imagine there are lots of theories about what these verses are all about, verses 24 to 27. And the whole lot seems like it's some kind of secret in secret code. Well, I'm sure, well, verse 22 says it is meant to tell us something. It's not meant to obscure something. It's meant to give us, through Daniel, insight and understanding. And I think it's pretty straightforward, actually. Cutting through all the theories, what is it that actually this passage says? The sevens are obviously a period of time. Maybe a relatively short period of time, seven sevens. Or it might be a relatively long period of time, 62 sevens. But the point is, the story's been divided into these chapters. Some chapters are longer than others. But the story's been written. History's limits set. The entire plot worked out. There is an author who wrote it all. There is one chapter entitled The Babylonian Empire. You turn the page and you're into the next chapter, the Roman Empire. You turn a few more pages, you're into the British Empire. And you turn a few pages and that goes. And then you're into Trump and Brexit and the rest. And you turn the pages and that goes. However long or short each chapter may be, they've got a lifespan, a beginning, a middle and an end. The times have been set. And here is the big point, I think, that there is an end to it all. That these predetermined times, time, times and half a time, as it's called in chapter 12, are going to come to an end. So looking down at our bit, verse 24, there is a time when the transgression will be finished, verse 24. There will be an end to sin. Iniquity will be atoned for. And the very last phrase of chapter 9, the decreed end will be poured out on God's enemy. Long time, short time, predetermined time. The point is it ends. There will come a time, verse 24, of everlasting righteousness, undefeatable foreverness, where all that is troublesome, like the stuff Daniel was going through, all the chains that God's people experience in different ways at different times in history, all of that is ended, where everything that is wrong is put right. God has decided all the time, times and half a time. God has set the moment when the world will end. It's a bit like me setting the alarm as I go to sleep. I pre-decide the moment when my night will end. The alarm will go off. And God has done exactly the same thing. He has set the alarm. The moment when the world will end is the moment when Jesus returns as King and is given all authority and dominion and rule and a kingdom that will never end that we will share with him. Can I just say, I've read to the end of this book. Plot spoiler alert for those who haven't. It ends well. It's a happy ending. It's good at the end. It really does end with a happily ever after for God's people. That is the real reality of what God has said, even if that flies in the face of what we see. Do you get the point? Everything we see says Christians are rubbish, weak, trodden on, pathetic. The church is useless. God is weak. But into that reality, God has spoken of another reality, of a powerful King Jesus and his people sharing in his reign with him. So please do you get the point here that until the Lord Jesus returns to planet Earth, by the way, have you noticed that there's a new series on BBC Two called Planet Earth 2? I didn't know there was another planet Earth you could go to. Anyway, it'll be exactly the same as this planet Earth. Until the Lord Jesus returns to planet Earth, until all things are renewed, we will go through many pressure points. There'll be many kings and there will be many chains that we can't understand. And the particular tension for us, for the Christian, is we know our long-term future. We know our final goal. We know our destiny. We're going to be triumphant with King Jesus. That's God has spoken of that to us. We know that all ills will be healed. We know that all is that is mixedy muddled will be sorted out. But we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what surprises will come. We don't know what chains there might be tomorrow. We know the certainty at the end of the book. We know the happily ever after, but we don't know what will happen when we turn over one next page. And those are the two realities that the Christian knows. So the believer walks not just by what we can see, but by what we've been told. Not by the reality that is pushing in on us all the time, but the new reality, the vista that God opens up for us in what he said. So the Christian walks by faith, not just by sight. Sight says, just notice this reality. Faith says, listen to what God says. So this is the vision, the weird stuff. It's easy peasy, honestly. Just read it like Harry Potter. It's easy, very simple. Powerful kings, God's people in chains. A powerful king, God's people triumphant. What you see, what God says. And tomorrow we're going to think about how that works out in everyday experience. What we're going to do now is go into our groups again. For some discussion and some praying, but I think maybe we're singing first, are we? We're singing first? You think we might go straight? You think we might not sing?
A few notices.
Okay. Let's not sing, let's have notices. I could pray. You could sing the notices. We could all sing the notices. Shall I pray? Father God, please would you answer that prayer we prayed at the beginning. May our faith rise to believe to be true what you've just said to us. To not think this is just some vague Christian aspiration, desire, wishful thinking. But this is real reality that you speak into the world of all that we can see and that you show to us there's another reality to hold on to. Please may we be people who walk by faith and not just by sight. Who hold on to what you say, not just to what we see. Thank you that you have set the time, times and half a time. That the chapters are written. That the timing of the end is certain. And the events of the end are decided. Please may we believe that, walk by that, trusting you. Believing that you reign in the face of everything that seems to deny that. For you are our mighty God, our wonderful, glorious, reigning King. So thank you for what you've said to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.